Well, last week we wrapped up our Sunday school lessons for the year. And our last lesson was on the Canons of Dort, Article 14, from the Head of Doctrine that deals with God's unconditional election. And Article 14 of the Canons, at least in that first head of doctrine, has to do with the question, should we teach and how should we teach the doctrines of election and reprobation? You see, the Arminian perspective was basically this, that the doctrines of election and reprobation are too confusing and frankly too disturbing for God's people to hear. So even if there is a kernel of truth in them, it would be best to just avoid those doctrines altogether. And I want us to actually read Article 14 this morning to see how our Reformed forefathers addressed that objection. So if you would please turn in the back of your hymnal to page 899, Article 14, it's at the bottom right of the page, page 899. You can follow along as I read this. Just as, by God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election was proclaimed through the prophets, Christ Himself, and the apostles in Old and New Testament times, it was subsequently committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures. So also today in God's church, for which it was specifically intended, this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner at the appropriate time and place without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of God's people. Now, there are two overarching lessons here I want to mention. First, if we're committed to preaching the whole counsel of God, there's no way to omit teaching on the doctrine of election and reprobation. And second is the manner in which we teach these doctrines. And chiefly it's this, they have to be taught with the spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner, without undue questions in regard to the secret things of God, and taught in a way that extols the glory of God's most holy name. And if we teach these doctrines in this way, it'll be a lively comfort for the people of God. This article came to mind as I was preparing our lesson this morning for our study in Romans, because there's part of me that sympathizes with the Arminian perspective. We come this morning to a text that sets before us the doctrines of election and reprobation in some sharp and distinct ways. And if I can be perfectly candid, if I wasn't committed to preaching the whole counsel of God, I would have just skipped right over this. So what I want to do is seek the Lord in prayer right now and ask Him that He might enable the preaching of His Word about these particular matters, that they would bring glory to His name and even be a lively comfort to His people. So pray with me once more, please. Our great God in heaven, Your Word is true. And we're thankful that the Spirit of truth has convinced us of this. We pray as we study these difficult doctrines that You would open our minds and our hearts to know them and receive them. We pray that You'd keep Your servant from error. You'd make these truths clear in some way I don't understand, that they might produce a lively comfort among Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture, Romans 11. Romans 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, with most of our attention this morning being on verses 7 through 10. Romans 11. pick up at verse 1. This is the true word of the living God. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ancient Greeks developed an important educational principle, and they in turn passed that educational principle to the Romans, who in a fine Roman manner turned the principle into a proverb, repetitio est mater studiorum. And here's how we say that. Repetition is the mother of all learning. And while we can't be sure if the Apostle Paul knew that, we do know it describes his method of teaching, and especially his teaching of core doctrine. Paul is incredibly repetitive in the way he teaches, and he never apologizes for it. In fact, he defends his repetitive methodology. A great example of this is Philippians 3. There the apostle makes one of the great theological statements regarding the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I imagine many of you are familiar with Philippians 3:9. Paul writes, and be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law keeping, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It couldn't be clearer. The only way you can be in a right relationship with God is by receiving Christ's righteousness as your own, because you have none. And the only way to receive this amazing and free gift is with the empty hand of faith. But Paul had written something just prior to this, up in Philippians 3:1, that I want you to listen carefully to. He wrote, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. The apostle saying, I know this is a repeat. I know you've learned the doctrine of justification. I know you're Presbyterians and you have question and answer 33 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Maybe he didn't say that to the Philippians. But he knew that that church had been taught these things because he taught them, as well as other faithful teachers. And he intends to teach the same thing again and says, don't worry about me because I don't mind being repetitive. And the truth is, you need it. This is for your spiritual safety. I did think Paul was being a bit tongue-in-cheek there. And the reason Paul pressed this with a bit of a zing is that he so clearly understood the human condition and knew this is a doctrine that needs a lot of reinforcement. You see, the apostle understood that when people hear that the only righteousness that will obtain a right standing with God is a righteousness that God freely gives, Paul knows that's going to be an affront to our fallen nature. Because our sin-stained nature wants desperately to contribute to our salvation. Our sin-stained nature is so religious and it wants to work towards salvation. And the reason I connect this to our sin nature is because behind that desire to get God to accept some of our efforts, some of our works, to be in a saving relationship with Him, it's the hope that in some way we can put God in our debt. And we've got to get this. That the moment we think our works merit something from God, no matter how much faux humility we might cloak that in, we're saying God owes us something. And the apostle knows just how deep those impulses run, so he doesn't mind repeating himself. The saving righteousness of God, it comes as a free, unearned gift. It's all of grace, not of works. It's all of grace. And that's what Paul was saying in Romans 11:6. We looked at that last week. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And this is the point that Paul's repeated over and over, not just in his other epistles, but in Romans. And here he makes it clear, to borrow the language that I used on the previous Lord's Day, you can't have it both ways. Salvation is either all of grace or it's not of grace at all. And the apostle said this, having made the point that there has been and always will be a remnant according to the election of grace. Even looking back in Israel's history to the time of Elijah, when Israel was in dire spiritual straits, and the prophet imagined at that time that he was the only faithful prophet left and perhaps the only faithful believer left in all of Israel. And God had to set him straight. There was a remnant of 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And that remnant was according to the election of grace. It was all of grace. Sovereign, eternal, God choosing grace. That's where we pick up this morning. And our text really brings us to what we could describe as a universal religious belief that's altogether wrong. A universal religious belief that's altogether wrong. And it's right there in the first half of verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Now here's the question. What had Israel sought? Paul's already given us the answer back in Romans 9. Glance back a page, or maybe just a few paragraphs in your Bible. Romans 9, verses 30 and 32. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So they sought righteousness by law keeping. Then move forward a bit to Romans 10. Romans 10 verses 2 and 3 where Paul continues to hone this same argument. Romans 10 verses 2 and 3. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. No one could say the Jews weren't zealous, but their zeal was grounded in the ignorance of God's righteousness, an ignorance of the kind of righteousness that would grant them a right standing with God. And instead, they zealously pursued and sought after the kind of righteousness they could produce in their own efforts, and subsequently said no to the free gift of saving righteousness. They would not submit to that. They said, I will not take that. I will produce my righteousness. And that's the exact point Paul picks up on and essentially repeats in Romans 11:7 when he tells us Israel has not obtained what it seeks. They sought righteousness, but not God's righteousness. They sought righteousness by law keeping, and they never got it. And the word that Paul uses here for seeks, it indicates an intense searching, a diligence in their pursuit of righteousness. But for all their looking, for all their searching, they'll never find it because they think they can earn it or establish it by being good and faithful religious people. Again, Paul's repeating himself. He had begun saying this all the way back in Romans 2, and he said it a number of different ways through this epistle. One of the reasons I believe Paul's repeating himself is because it really is a universal religious principle. Not just among religious Jews, but among religious Muslim, religious Mormons, Roman Catholics, many professing Protestants. There's a universal religious belief that goes something like this. Good people get good things from God, and they go to heaven when they die. And bad people, well, they just die. R.C. Sproul used to say, the prominent doctrine of salvation in the American church is the doctrine of justification by death. That's how you're made righteous. And you can tell by going to most of the funerals you attend. They've died. They're righteous. They're going to heaven irrespective of their life. Right? If you've ever been to a funeral and heard that from someone, about someone you know as an unbeliever, they simply believe like the Jews believed. They sought it, but they never attained it. See, like the Jews, anyone who practices or believes or embraces this religious ideology, they're believing in an illicit religious ideology. And they'll never obtain what they seek, because you can't obtain God's righteousness by human seeking. You simply can't. Let's look who does obtain this righteousness. Glance here at verse 7 again. We'll read the whole verse. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now let me ask you to engage your imagination for just a moment. Slip back in history, say 2,000 years. Imagine if Paul presented the manuscript for Romans 11 to be edited by the churches that believed as most of our evangelical churches do today. They would have had some editorial changes to make to this, right? They would have said, we've got some corrections, Paul, particularly here in verse 7. Let's say it this way. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the believers have obtained it, and the unbelievers haven't. That's better, Paul, don't you think? Believers have obtained righteousness, and unbelievers haven't. Isn't that what you mean? But that's not what he means. And I share that, dear ones, because that's just how some interpret this verse. Because it says something they don't want to deal with, something they find difficult. But Paul actually meant exactly what he wrote. Those who obtain God's righteousness are the elect. And of course, we know part of that is granting the elect the faith to believe. But again, Paul's reviewing. He's repeating. He's taking us back to what he had taught in Romans 9. And he's telling us that the ultimate cause for God's people having obtained a saving righteousness, ultimate cause is in God's sovereign choice. And we want to make sure we fit this in our context. Paul's argument from the first verse of the chapter is that God's not cast off his people. There are believing Jews. There are Jews who have received this free gift of unearned righteousness. Paul's one of them. And there's been many throughout the history of the church from that time forward. And I was thinking about this over the past week, and I couldn't help but think about our guide in Israel. She was born a Russian Jew, and she absolutely loved her Jewish heritage, which is a good thing and a noble thing. Paul loved his Jewish heritage. But she was also a precious Christian sister who had received Christ's free gift of righteousness. Why? Because God chose her. She's part of an election according to grace, a Jewish election according to grace. And that's the only way there's a remnant, for Jews or otherwise, if God elects them. That's what Paul says. Israel's not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And here's where things really begin to take our breath away. And the rest were blinded. Either you've been chosen by God to hear, understand, believe the gospel so that you're saved, or you'll be hardened by God and come under His judgment. Those are the only two possibilities. There are the elect, those chosen for salvation, and there are those who are reprobate, those who are passed over by God. In Israel's case, there's an elect remnant chosen according to grace, and a small elect remnant. The vast majority of Jews were left in their sin, and in fact, we're told were blinded, or another word could be hardened by God. And let me pause here because it sort of connects to our introduction and what Article 14 of the Canons of Dort teaches. Paul was an evangelist, a missionary, a church planner par excellence, and he doesn't try to present a benign, culturally friendly God who languishes away in heaven while men and women make the really big decisions. He doesn't do that. No, the apostle represents a God who's sovereign. Not merely over the affairs of men, but over the hearts of men. And that's the issue, right? So many people will pray for God to do this thing and that other thing in our great nation and then believe, but He won't do anything in your heart? No, no, no. Paul would have none of that. And he's clearly setting before us some uncomfortable truths. Uncomfortable because they actually tell us the last thing we want to hear. If we're honest, you know what that is? We're really not God. And sometimes this is the precise message that we need to hear. Some of you know one of my favorite living preachers is Alistair Begg. I don't know why. I don't know if it's accent. Actually, I do know why. I love his tone, and I love that he's so faithful to the text. And he told a fascinating story in a sermon he was preaching on 1 John 5. And he was talking about the doctrine of election at some length in his sermon. And after the sermon, a woman came up to him and said, "I never thought of that." She was almost 80, by the way, crucial point. She said, "I'd never thought of that." And she said, "Come to think of it, I was never saved." She'd been in the church for decades, And the Lord used the message on predestination to quicken her hearts, to change her eternal destiny. Sometimes it's the message we need to hear because it's in God's Word. Now, Paul says the rest were blinded. Now, the word that's used here is para'o. It's a word that comes from the medical world. And it means something's become calcified or hardened or calloused. You know, you injure yourself and it scabs up. Or you use something, a part of your body, and calluses form around that extensively used portion of your body. And what happens? Eventually the area will become so hard you can't feel it anymore, right? You ever have those calluses on? Well, you've probably had calluses on your feet or somewhere. Some of you know, used to be engaged in powerlifting, and you're holding a neural bar so hard and so tight for so many years, you develop calluses along the front of your hand, and you literally can't feel them. And that's what's happened to most of Israel at this point. They can't feel their need for the gospel. They have no ability to perceive the truth of God. And something to understand about that word I mentioned, para'o, is it's in a passive tense. And what that means is this is something happening to Israel. They're passive in this, not something they're actively doing to themselves. God's doing this to them. One writer helpfully put it, God has so hardened the hearts so that they cannot even feel or sense the truth anymore. It doesn't bother them anymore because they've just become dull and numb to the truth of the gospel, to their need for mercy. And the cause is his divine hardening. Paul does something noteworthy at this point. He really doesn't try to defend what he says in verse 7. He doesn't even really try to explain it per se. He simply says, let's point to the Bible. And he would often do this. He would teach a hard thing and then he'd go to Scripture as if to say, if you have a problem with what I'm teaching, then your problem's really more with God's Word than it is with me or my teaching. Because as he's done over and over, he explains to the Jews, this isn't a new idea. This idea that their hearts have been hardened, it's something that they've been hearing about throughout redemptive history. It's been a constant warning to them. And in verse 8, he strings together quotes from Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 6 and Deuteronomy 29. Listen to verse 8 again. God's given them a spirit of stupor. By the way, I mentioned the words passive. It was being done to them. If there's any doubt about this, the context makes it clear. God has given them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Isaiah actually said this in Isaiah 29 because of Israel's disobedience. The people had become dismissive of the things of God. They took the things of God lightly, and God judicially hardened them with this spirit of stupor. It was punishment because they took the things that he had offered them so lightly. And understand what the punishment was. They would have eyes that could not see, ears that couldn't hear spiritual truth. That's a devastating prophecy. And what makes it devastating is Jesus takes these words upon his lips to explain why he teaches in parables. Precisely so a great many of the Jews wouldn't be able to see the truths of the gospel or hear the truths of the gospel. And do you remember why? Because the Pharisees were pursuing righteousness by their own effort. this actually goes back further than Isaiah. Paul takes us all the way back to Moses and Deuteronomy 29, where Moses indicted Israel for seeing the great wonders with their eyes, the great things God had done for them in the wilderness. But they didn't perceive them, and Moses tells them why, because the Lord had not given them a heart to perceive them. Again, that's Deuteronomy 29:3. So remember our context. Paul's dealing with what we've described as the Jewish problem. Why there weren't more Jews believing on the Messiah? I mean, he was a Jewish Messiah. He had come to the Jewish people. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. And one of the things the apostle is doing, one of the ways the apostle is addressing this, is by telling the church in the first century that the problem's not so much with understanding why more Jews aren't believing, it's understanding your history. It's understanding that there have always been lots of Jews within the nation of Israel who didn't believe, who had become the objects of God's judicial hardening, because ultimately they didn't take the things of God seriously. They took being Jewish seriously. They took their national heritage seriously. But they didn't take Yahweh seriously. And one of the reasons God is dealing so severely with Israel then, in Moses' day, then in Isaiah's day, then in Paul's day, and to some extent even today, is because they had so many blessings. They had so many blessings offered to them, and they took them for granted. And Paul picks up on that in verses 9 and 10. And here, he quotes David and Psalm 69. Look there at verses 9 and 10. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Again, this is from Psalm 69, a messianic psalm, which, by the way, is the second most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. And Psalm 69 actually records an imprecatory prayer of David. That is, David calling down the judgment of God upon his enemies who oppose the righteousness of God. And he uses the imagery of a table in the beginning, because what is a table? In the Old Testament, a table is a place where you gather together. It's a place of joy. It's a place of blessing. It's a place that reminds you chiefly of God's provision. David knew this. I mean, he extolled God for this, who had prepared a table for him amidst his enemies. And now David's saying, may their table, the place that should have been a table of well-being, a table where they should have been able to discern the good provisions of God, may that be a place of judgment, a snare, a trap, a stumbling block. And again, David prays something that is devastating to read. He prays their eyes would remain blinded. It's a dreadful prayer of judgment, where David's asking the Lord for a judicial hardening on his enemies. Of course, again, this is a messianic prayer, because this is a messianic psalm. And ultimately, these prayers are directed toward the enemies of Christ. And you know who the enemies of Christ are then in this context? We can bring that to Romans 11. Those who think they can attain to righteousness by law keeping. There are two ways we need to understand this judicial hardening. And I'm in part borrowing here from Reverend Steve Cole. First, again, from God's perspective. He's free to act according to his own counsel, for His own glory. He's not obligated to any creature. We saw this back in Romans 9:18, where Paul has already told us God has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. It's God's prerogative. God's not constrained by anything outside of Himself. If He chose to condemn the entire human race without providing a Savior, He could do so perfectly just and free. You know, He did that with the angels after they fell. They have no Savior. So God is free to do this. That's the first perspective we have to keep in mind. And the second is God's hardening of the Jews was a punishment for their sin. God did it, look there in verse 9, to recompense them because of their disobedient and hard hearts and unbelief. And Israel had enjoyed so many blessings. We learned about some of them back in Romans 9:4. Paul said, Israel, they have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship of God, and the great covenant promises. And throughout their history, the vast majority of Israel either ignored those privileges or they stubbornly rebelled against them. And God said, in effect, if you refuse to see what I've done for you, I'll confirm that choice in you. Be blind. If you refuse to hear what my prophets have told you, I'll confirm that in you. Be deaf. How terrifying to have God pronounce such judgments against you. And all this stems from seeking to be righteous by your own work. Because the moment you do that, you put God over here. You become the main player on the stage. This is a powerful warning to God's people. Just some basic practical things. Don't let yourself get lethargic to the things of God. Do you know how many times over the years I've heard a believer say, I can't believe that my children went in this direction and my grandchildren. And often it's because they don't realize there were a great many things they just became lethargic to in their own life, and their children just followed that trajectory. Don't let yourself get lethargic toward the things of God. See them as a blessing, a privilege, a precious gift God's entrusted to you. Don't take the means of grace for granted. We come this morning to feast on the Word and then to feast at a table of provision. And we do this week in and week out, which I think makes it more meaningful and keeps it front and center in a powerful and profound way. But we always have to be on our guard not to take these great gifts of God for granted. Singing. I don't know that we have anyone here that does this now, but many years ago there was a brother who attended the church, and I talked to him about this a couple times. And whenever we would sing, he would just hold open the hymnal and look around. And I said, this is an opportunity to lift up your voice to praise God. It doesn't matter if you sing well or poorly, it doesn't matter if you sing loudly or quietly, but you're singing to God. Don't take this gift for granted. Sing. Don't take the Lord's Day for granted. And this is a big one. In the end, don't take the blessings of God for granted. Because this is a place where we know God's patience will move pretty quickly. Excuse me, God will lose His patience pretty quickly with His people. Because we've been given so much. Well, you come to a passage like this and you read about the doctrine of election, and it tells us some things about reprobation and hardening. And one of the questions that always seems to form in the back of our minds is, how do I know that I'm not reprobate? Here's the answer. If you haven't stumbled over Jesus. That was the problem with the Jews, wasn't it? They stumbled over the stumbling stone, right? Because Jesus comes and says, I'm for sinners. I've come for bad people. I've come for you because you have no righteousness. And if you say, have mercy on me, God, I'm a sinner, that's it. If you say, well, thanks, Lord, but I'd like to do a few things to help out, you're tripping. You're tripping, man. And not in a good way. An eternally catastrophic way. How do you know? It's not more complicated than this. Don't trip over Jesus. Understand, He came to save sinners like you and me, and to provide righteousness for those who don't have it. Look to Him and believe. Don't stumble. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your saving mercies. We thank You that You are God and there's none other. We're thankful that Your counsels stand and they can't be thwarted. And we marvel at Your grace that we've not stumbled, that we've looked to Jesus and found righteousness and salvation. And we know the reason we've looked to Him, the reason our eyes were opened, the reason our ears were unstopped, is because You sent Your electing love upon us that we might be a remnant according to the election of grace. Fill our hearts with joy at this great truth and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as we say each Lord's Day, this is a table of blessing. It's a table of grace. It's a table where Christ communicates not only the benefits of our redemption to us, but Himself. Not that He's physically present in some magical way in these elements, but spiritually. When we take these elements with the hand of faith and the power of the Holy Spirit, He communicates to us. He communes with us. So this is a table for those who are trusting wholly in this Jesus, the one who gave Himself to pay for all of our sins, the one who says, don't stumble over me, embrace me. If you're trusting wholly in Christ for your salvation, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church. Come, feast with the Lord. That doesn't describe you. Simply let the elements pass by. And one of the things we do as we prepare to come to the Lord's table is confess with the church what we believe, and we use the Apostles' Creed. It's found in the back of your hymnal on page 851, if you don't know this. 851. And Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. And then I have some question and answers prepared from a wonderful old Scottish divine named John Wilkinson, who wrote a whole book on the sacraments, a wonderful little book. So I occasionally trot out some of his questions and answers. But first here, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And then you can follow along. This was written in a catechetical structure. So dear Father Willison asks the question, why is it called the Lord's table? Because he's the author of it. Yea, he's both the maker and the matter of this entertainment, the feeder and the food also. Why is it called communion? Because in the right partaking of this ordinance, we have communion and fellowship with Christ, share with him in the benefits of his death and purchase, and also have communion one with another. Why is it called the breaking of bread? Because in this ordinance, bread is broken and made use of as the outward symbol and seal of Christ's wounded and broken body with all the glorious benefits flowing therefrom. Why is it called the cup of blessing? Because first, in using it, we bless God for his free love toward us in Christ. Two, it contains, offers, and seals to us in a sacramental way all the blessings of the new covenant. Why is it called Christ's Testament? Because in this ordinance we have Christ's Testament and last will sealed, and a copy of it put into the believer's hand, containing the rich legacies he's left them. Why is it called a feast? Because hereby the believers are richly entertained by Christ, having sweet intimacy with him and great expressions of his love. And their souls are nourished and strengthened for duty. It is both a marriage feast and a feast of commemoration. So pray with me again, brothers and sisters. Our great God, we thank you for this meal, this sacrament, where your people come to this table to be entertained by Christ. We pray, O God, as we take the bread and we take the cup, that the Holy Spirit would press into us and confirm in us Christ and all his saving benefits. We ask this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.